are delighted they're here this morning, and great singing. That last song does me in. I have an emotional nature, and I love good biblical music, and man, that last one is wonderful. I want you to turn this morning for the last time for a while to Matthew chapter 5. As you know, on Sunday morning, we have been going through the fifth chapter of Matthew and studying what is known as the Beatitudes, and Keith read them for us, and they are full of spiritual truth. I feel like even though we've spent 10 weeks here, we've not even hardly scratched the surface. But we're going to try to finish it this morning. Who knows what will happen? That's one of our president's famous lines. Who knows? I say the same thing this morning. Who knows if we'll finish this or not? I want to begin by asking you a question this morning, engaging your mind in a question. Suppose you're going to go out and start a new religion. What would you tell people that you recruited to your new religion? Suppose you're going out trying to drum up a following for some business thing. And how would you approach people if you were trying to garner people to follow you and buy into your product? Would it be like this, follow me, and I will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise? Or would it be, follow me, and I will give you prosperity and success? If you look at the 10th or 11th verses in the first fifth chapter of Matthew, you will find out that the Beatitudes, when you really dig into them, are hardly the best way to enlist new recruits. Because what Jesus is going to tell us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, is this: come and be persecuted. Come out from wherever you are and be poor in spirit. Come and mourn. Come and be meek and gentle. Doesn't sound like something a religious leader would ask his people to do, does it? And yet this is precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ said here in Matthew chapter 5. I'll tell you one thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no hidden print in the contract. When you receive him as your Lord and Savior, he tells you exactly what it's going to be like as a preacher when he gives the message and calls you to his saving grace. And I've said this a few times the last few weeks. The last beatitude that we just read describes how the world about us feels when we live out the first seven beatitudes. The last beatitude describes how the world feels about us when we live out the first seven beatitudes. This beatitude hones in on something that's hard for us to grasp as Christian believers in America in the 20th century, and that is persecution awaits the one described in these verses. Persecution awaits the person who is poor in spirit. Persecution awaits the person who mourns over his sin. Persecution awaits the person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, who is meek and gentle, who is pure in heart, who is a pure maker, peacemaker. You will stand out. If you grow in grace and have these eight beatitudes at work in your life, you will grow in grace, and persecution, misunderstanding, will be part of your walk in this Christian life. I think that's what Jesus is saying here in this fifth chapter, the first 12 verses, because the Beatitudes are so strong and so declaratory and so in your face, and Christ doesn't want to stop talking about them until he gets it all out on the table. And I'm not going to stop talking about it till I get it all out on the table. But preachers over the years that have preached like this have generally not been well received and well understood. When a pastor stands in a pulpit and talks to a group of people that profess to be Christ's people, he has to know going in it will not be a message received by all people. There will be some persecution. There will be things that people won't understand. They will realize maybe after a while that they don't want to buy into this religious experience that the pastor is teaching from the Word of God. And all of a sudden, even here this morning, I've blown it myself. And I haven't even got through my introduction. And the reason I've blown it is because Jesus does not promise the kind of life that the health, wealth, prosperity preachers on television promise that we are to have. Jesus doesn't promise that. He actually promises in some ways the opposite of that. Christ is not promising ease and comfort and prosperity if you trust your life to him. He promises a life of persecution and hatred and misunderstanding and pain, and suddenly the church got smaller. Now, I want you to notice these eight Beatitudes, beginning in verse 3 and ending in verse 12, do not describe eight different kinds of Christians, as if some are here today and they're poor Christians. Other Christians are here today and they're meek with bad posture. Then there is the hungry Christian and the thirsty Christian. No, these aren't eight different kinds of Christians. This is a composite whole. All eight of these fit together to form one unit. This is the true Christian. This is the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not multiple choice. It's not wherein we say, I believe I'll take three of the eight and I'll wait on four for 5 years. No, this is a composite collection of all these Beatitudes, and every one of them is important in our life. And I would lead to this before we get out of the introduction. There is a domino effect here because they're all interconnected. In fact, I would be so bold to say that they all stand together and they all fall together. And the first seven Beatitudes combined together produce this effect of the eighth and last Beatitude. So that's where we're going this morning. And again, before we get very far into it, and I utterly destroy my cup of water, that baby's going down, so I'm just going to put it down. Before we get into this particular passage, I just want to say again that it might make people uncomfortable. And if it does, I want to remind you that these are not my words, these are the words that Jesus said. And there will be no attempt on my part to factor down and minimize the words of our Lord to save me face and to save me from misunderstanding, but rather to set before our hearts and minds, every one of us here this morning, to how to deal with this. And to come once again, as we've tried to do every Sunday morning as we've looked at the Beatitudes, to come once again to set before our hearts and minds, everyone doing this, what it means to come to grips to be a real, true disciple of Christ. This difficulty in receiving this text is not a difficulty in misunderstanding it. It's a difficulty in swallowing it. The problem is not that we don't understand plain English. The problem is we don't want to apply it to our lives. It's like an orchestra crescendo. And it builds at the beginning and it goes higher and higher, emphasizing and underscoring the whole program. Verse 10, Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In verse 11, we read, blessed are you when people revile you. Do you notice by looking carefully at these verses, there's a double reinforcement of this beatitude? If there are any of these that we cannot explain away, it is this one. This is doubly anchored into the text. And again, we see the tremendous, all-important opportunity and pathway that we have to walk here as people who call out to the Lord and cry out to him as his disciples. It's in the climactic position. There is an extreme importance to this particular beatitude, this last beatitude. So with that seriousness in mind, and those brief comments, I want us to get into this passage. There are basically 5 points I want to hang our thoughts on. They're on the back of the bulletin. And I want to begin with the first one, which is in Matthew 5:10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So I want to begin with, number one, the certainty of persecution. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There's two things I want you to see in this point. Number one, the promise Jesus is making, and then number two, the proof. If you were reading this in the Greek text, it's in the past tense. Blessed are those who have been persecuted. As Christ is somewhere in his 3-year ministry and preaching this to his disciples and followers in northern Galilee, the reality had already come to pass. If you step in line and become a follower of Christ, if you forsake your world, you burn your bridges behind you, and you become a true disciple of Christ and repent of your sin and trust him and persecute and be persecuted, then here's what's going to happen. You will be persecuted for righteousness. And Jesus is speaking to the majority. the multitudes who are up on the mountain who followed him to this northern part of Galilee. At the end of the sermon, he will give the invitation and the invitation plea, and he will call people to come forth, putting saving faith in himself. Look over at Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. That particular passage is the evangelistic plea. Matthew 7, 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because, get this, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. You say, what are you saying, Pastor? Let me tell you what Jesus is doing. Jesus is putting them right on the front porch. He's going right out to the front door, and he's speaking of things that had already taken place with these disciples. So this isn't something that's going to pop up in the future while Christ is preaching somewhere else. This has been happening to these people who entered into the straight gate by saving faith. I want you to notice the words blessed and persecuted or cursed here in verse 10. Talk about two words in juxtaposition with one another. We have no sure evidence of the Lord's blessing upon us other than we stand, if we're outside of Christ, we stand cursed by God. We said that last week. The wrath of God, like a helicopter, is flying over our head, John 3:36 says, ready to drop God's wrath upon us at any time. We have no moment but this moment to be saved. We have no time to trust Christ and to be a complete disciple and follower of Christ than this time and this day. So I want you to see the promise here. Just as you're living under a modicum of judgment as a lost person, that is not the end of the story for your life as a person. So blessed and persecuted, both in the same context, Arthur W. Pink says, and I quote, "It is strong proof of man's depravity that men's curses and Christ's blessings should meet in the same person." And by that, he's talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, who was God's blessed, anointed one, the Savior. And he was all his talk, on the other hand, about man who's lost without Christ. So to follow him, what we're saying, first of all, is there's a promise associated with this. If we follow him, if we identify him with him, what will happen to him will happen to us. We'll be poor in spirit. We'll mourn over our sins. We'll be meek and gentle. We will hunger and thirst for righteousness. We will be peacemakers. We'll be pure in heart. And then, count on it, you and I will be persecuted. What irony this is. The previous verse, verse 9, is followed up by blessed are those who are persecuted. It's the peacemakers who are persecuted. How ironic. So that's the first thing I want you to see. I want you to see the promise that if you follow Christ, you will have some persecution. And Jesus will just continue overlaying that in the rest of the Beatitudes. I want to give you a little bit of proof now from the Scriptures. As an expository preacher and teacher, it's not about me looking into the text and trying to make it say something that it's not saying. It's about me postulating to you what the text says because I figured it out. Not completely, not perfectly, not always, but an expository preacher gets up and preaches the Word of God, having studied for hours, and he says, "Thus saith the Lord," unequivocally. And so I want to give you some proof. And I want you to listen to 6:26 of Luke. This is a very profound verse that so many of these, because they're in the Gospels, we kind of let them go. But listen to Luke 6:26. Here's the first line of proof. "Woe unto you, when all men shall speak well of you, for so they did to their fathers, the false prophets." There is something that is very, very profound about that. I don't think you'd put that on your refrigerator door. But let me read it to you again. "Woe unto you, when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the prophets, the false prophets." You know what that means? If you don't stand for something, you will fall for anything. And if all your life is just pulling both ends into the middle, trying to please everybody, trying to be everybody's friend, to the point that your life is just one great big question mark. You don't stand out. There's no distinctiveness about your life. What did Jesus say? Woe. Woe. He says these awful words, may they be judged, may they be cursed. Woe. And then Jesus adds some more information in this context. He says in Matthew 10:16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. What does that tell us? That tells us that we will be on the receiving end of aggressive behavior. As Christians, sometimes, some places, we will be on the end of awful, aggressive, combative behavior. People will verbally and emotionally and socially and physically come after us. That first started dawning on me when 1967, when I joined the U.S. Army. And I found out real soon, as I was a basic buck private getting ready to go to Turkey to my first assignment place, that if you took a little stand for Christ, you would be mocked. And I remember many a lonely night in the barracks, all by myself, all the guys that were left to go to the town, local town, to drink themselves through the night. And I had to make a choice. Am I going to go with these guys and drink Sprite or Coke, or am I just going to be what I am and not go? And of course, the crazy stuff started, mocking and everything Christ is talking about here. Notice, Matthew 10:23, you will be hated by all because of his name. When they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, and the servant is the Lord, if they have called the master of the house the Lord of flies or the Lord of dung, how much more shall they call them that are of his household? Certainly, if they've called the Lord Jesus a crazy nut, the Lord of the flies, I don't think we're going to get better treatment. There will be times we could get less, not more. In John 15:18, I'm giving you the proof of this. What's going to happen? The eighth beatitude is going to happen in your life. In John 15:18, if the world hated you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. That could be logically translated, since the world hates you, or because the world hates you because it hated me first. John 15:19, if you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John 15:20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. No, if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If you have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. John 16:2, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time comes that whosoever killeth you will think that he does God's service. Isn't that amazing? The day will come, and I think it's fast getting here, when people of aggressive other religions that are not of God and not of the Word of God will think they do God a service by killing us. Now, I hate to deliver that bad news on a Sunday morning, but we don't have services on Sunday night. And you need to hear it. Amen? Amen. John 16:33, these things have I spoken unto you that you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What Jesus is promising here in the end of the Beatitudes is the reality of catching flack for our faith. You cannot, friend, you cannot go through this earthly life as a secret Christian, hoping that nobody recognizes you walk with Jesus Christ. You can't live that way. It's in or out. It's hot or cold. It's wet or dry. Paul said it this way, more proof, Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Heads and tails of the same coin. It's given to us. That means it's God's gracious gift to believe on Christ, we would say amen to that. Every one of us here that know the Lord as Savior, we would say, yes, God has graced me and given me salvation. But are you ready to say amen to the next word and also to suffer for his name? Because, friend, that's just as much a gift as salvation. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, made conformable unto his death. Hear me some. Hear me out on this. You and I cannot know Christ. You cannot know the power of the resurrection independently from the fellowship of his sufferings. It's those who have suffered the most that know the power of God in their life. And that's one of the things that late in my ministry and life, God's been teaching me, I'd say in the last year or so, that I have to learn to go on in his strength. And I'm asking God every day to teach me what Paul had to teach John, or rather John had to teach Paul, Jesus had to teach Paul. That is, that if you're going to know the power of his resurrection, you're going to have to know the fellowship of his sufferings. And it means you're going to have to live the death life. The life on one hand that is this great, tremendous spiritual life, the life on the other hand, which comes out of death and the power coming out of the dying to sin and dying to the world and dying to self. 2 Timothy 3:12. Here's a categorical statement. Yea, and all those that will desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We can't put another spin on those verses. We cannot spiritualize them. We cannot pretend like they're not here. They're staring us right in the face this morning. They're reminding us that someday in our lifetime, if we live a normal lifetime, I'm pretty sure that the church globally is going to suffer greatly. And it may include the United States of America. Jesus was not every day and every moment of his life suffering, but a great deal of his life was spent in suffering. That does not mean that we will not have seasons of respite and seasons of peace and seasons when there are times of peace. That's part of the mercy of God, the changing seasons of life. But this text does mean that all believers will face some resistance for their faith. There will be some seasons of greater opposition than other times. And we admit in this world and life that there are some times and places that are more difficult than other times and places. Some parts of the country, it's more difficult than here in Wisconsin. We're aware of those because we're reminded of them. But the bottom line, the fact remains, to one extent or to another, there is a certainty of persecution for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I say to you this morning, if you're not catching some flack somewhere, sometime, someplace, and you're a true disciple of Christ, you will. Remember this Sunday morning that I told you that. You and I will. So that's the first point, the certainty of persecution. Real quickly, let's look at another major heading here as we dig a little deeper on this passage, the cause of persecution. We've seen the certainty. Now let's look at the cause of persecution. As we continue in verse 10, Jesus gives us the reason for persecution. He says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is why persecution, we should understand, comes to us. It's for what? Righteousness' sake. Now, let me say this before we move on. There is no glory to God when we receive opposition to our faith because we're mean. Or we tell people in the wrong spirit, we're obnoxious. Or we beat people over the head with a Bible. Or we kick the Bible out of the church physically because we didn't like the translation. I had a guy do that in my last church. He was a guest preacher, and I shockingly allowed him to preach in my place. And he took a translation he didn't like, and he started here, and he just kicked the thing all the way out of the church. That's stupidity. That's not taking a stand for Christ. Jesus doesn't promise that this will happen to us if we're unpleasant or if we're needlessly abrasive or if we're over the line argumentative. 1 Peter 4:15 says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters." So the cause of persecution is not a license to run over people and be needlessly abrasive as we live out our Christian lives. We have to find a biblical cause for persecution. We have to find better ground than that. And notice Jesus says here, it's because of righteousness. Now that causes me to pause and take a moment and talk about what does the word righteousness mean, diakousune in the Greek. It means that we conform to a standard, mainly God's standard for living life on this earth. A synonym here could be holiness. It could be righteousness. It could be practicing righteousness. It could be justification. It could be sanctification. It could be for the idea of being a servant. And it means that we suffer in this world as we move out and live our life just living the things we believe out of the Word of God. We just do it day after day, week after week, year after year. And sometimes that brings the angst and the anger of unsaved people, and they attack us over our commitment to the Word of God, over God's truth, over God's values, over God's priorities. It sets us in opposition with the world. And we know that that could happen in a moment, any day, as this whole abortion issue is like a cauldron, a boiling cauldron. And if you take a stand against it at your workplace, you'll catch some flack for that. Because you've heard of the frog in the kettle syndrome. What's happening in America is Satan is putting the frog in the kettle and just slowly turning up the temperature so the frog doesn't jump out because it's not too hot yet, and he fries to death. That's what's happening in America. It's all very, very obnoxious. It's all very, very simple. It's not hard to understand. Abortions murder life. It's as simple as that. Abortions kill babies. I mean, I don't know how much more plain to put it. So that's what sets us in opposition against the world. Then you add some other moral constructs to our society, like homosexuality. Oh, we can't touch that. And then you add transgenderism. And, oh, can't touch that. Pretty soon we have a neutered society. We have a society has no inclination whatsoever to the moral ground and the moral truth of God's holy word. And that's what's happening. And Christians are just skipping along, not wanting to get involved. I don't know what it's going to take to wake us up, but one of these days there's going to be an awakening, because that world that we're so living in does not uphold God's values, God's priorities, and that sets us in opposition to the world. When we catch flack for our faith, let me just say this, it must be because of the cross. Ultimately, we can take a stand on these moral issues that are anti-God and anti-Bible and anti-morality, and we should. But the ultimate place of friction and resistance and opposition is because we believe in the new birth. And we believe that Jesus is the only Savior. And we believe, as Peter said, there's only one way to heaven, and that's through the blessed Son of God. This is what it means to suffer for righteousness. Doesn't mean to act like a nut. Doesn't mean to do stupid things. It just means to live your life as a sanctified Christian according to the Word of God. And of course, you know and understand that there is a way to escape this kind of persecution. You know there's a way to get out from under it, don't you? All you have to do is not let people know you're a Christian. All you have to do is become a silent Christian. Just go along with the world's standards. Never speak up. Laugh at the world's jokes. Smile and laugh when people mock God. If you never stand up for righteousness, you will never, I guarantee you, be persecuted for righteousness. But remember, in all these Beatitudes, as we looked at them, and we said a moment ago that the domino effect is in play, when we look at all these Beatitudes, we need to understand that those Beatitudes are a testimony to regeneration and salvation in the life of the person who claims to believe them. We started with that all the way back to the beginning, and here we are at the end. So why should we be suffering as Christians? The cause is for what? Righteousness' sake. Now, the Lord mentions a second one here at the end of verse 11 when he says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, because of me." For my sake means because of me. Secondly, write this down, we are identified, we suffer because we are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just we suffer because of righteousness, his standard, his word, his values. It's now taken up a notch higher. We suffer now because we are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what happens a lot in an area like this? We live in a very religious pocket of the country. There's two dominant religions here, Roman Catholicism and Lutheranism. And they dominate the culture here in southeastern Wisconsin. What happens is kids are brought up in those movements and go to the schools of our area, and they say, "But what's wrong with me? I'm a very moral person. I was just brought up differently than you Baptists. You have your standards, I have mine, and that's nice. Why can't we just live together?" They would like to just explain it all away and say that the differences we have are explained by outward religiosity, outward morality, and outward righteousness. Now, it's possible to explain it that way, but lest there be any misunderstanding, Jesus now drives home the point, and he says, the cause of persecution in your life as a disciple is not just resurrection, it's not just righteousness, it's not just the way you live, it's because of your identification with me. It's about Jesus. It's about Christ. It's your identification with me. You have, by faith, committed your life to me. And then you have stepped out of the crowd and you're following me. Friends, that's the cause for persecution. As soon as someone knows that it's more than that, because you're just a religious person, which leaves all kinds of latitude. But the dividing issue is always this. Whenever you go witness as a young person or a college-age person or an adult in your family at work, the dividing issue is always for us who tell about Christ, for my sake. We see it everywhere today. A preacher will be asked to give a prayer at a political rally, and he can pray from now till the second coming as long as he doesn't mention the name of Jesus. I mean, that's where we're at. I was looking or reading at something this past week, and I noted that when George Bush Sr. passed away, all the living presidents were there, including the current one, Mr. Trump. And the author of this particular photograph said, isn't it interesting that he's the only one that didn't recite the Apostles' Creed? Now, I'm not going to get into a debate on the Apostles' Creed here, but I'm just saying, Trump stood there, and he wouldn't recite the creed. He wouldn't say the word God, as it's stated in the decree. Isn't that interesting? Do you find that interesting? Well, wake up then. Amen. I think it's fascinating. I'm not sure why he did that. I'm going to do some research and figure out, because he seems to be around a lot of evangelical Christians a lot of the time. But the dividing line is also always Jesus. Whether it's in his life or Obama's life, the dividing line is always Jesus. And verse 11 of Matthew 5 says, you will suffer because of me. We read this earlier, but let me read it again, lest there not be any misunderstanding. John 15:18, if the world hate you, then you know it hated me before it hated you. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. They have kept my saying, they will also keep yours. See, that's what it means to be a Christian. And the word Christian simply means a little Christ. It's the diminutive form in the Greek of micro Christ or little Christ, a small Christ. It doesn't mean physically that we look like him. It means spiritually, as you walk with him, God does a work in his heart, and Jesus was sanctified. Kind of hard for us to believe that. But the perfect Son of God learned obedience through his suffering, Hebrews 5 says. And this passage is saying it's the same for us. It's not that we'll be God. Away with that notion. Don't go out of here and say, Pastor said that we could be little gods. I'm not teaching that. That's not in the Bible. What I'm saying to you this morning is this. We can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, be Christians who look like Jesus spiritually. You look like him. You talk like him. You walk like him. You must become a little Christ. Tell me, what did they do with Jesus? They subjected him to the most unbelievable ignominy and suffering and hatred that you can know as a human being. Romans 8:36 says, for as it is written, for thy sake we are killed. All the day long we are counted. This is how Paul felt. He was counted by the Roman emperor. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Hear me. The cause for righteous, for suffering must always be suffering for Christ, suffering for the word of God. Now, thirdly, and I'm just going to mention these last two because time is ticking by, the confirmation of persecution is seen in this passage too. In fact, it's one of the surest tangible evidences of salvation. What do you mean, Pastor? What I mean is if you've never received any flack for your faith, I can understand that you would lack your assurance for salvation. Because this is a tangible evidence of salvation. Look at 5:10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs, and the Greek text reads, theirs and theirs alone, them and them alone is the kingdom of heaven, which is saying they alone are saved. They alone possess the kingdom. They alone stand where God wants us to stand. Persecution, I'm saying here, is a sure evidence of which sign you're on, which side you're on, and persecution is an evidence that it's a sign of salvation. If you have these qualities to the point where you live them out and flesh them out in your community, in your family, in your workplace, and you get some guff for it and you get some flack for it, this is, very, very honestly, this could be one of the strongest signs of your salvation. Now, I'm going to give you the next one, and we'll have to come back and look at the rest of these. But what's the next major point we're looking at? I want you to write this down. Number four is the characteristics of persecution. I do want to just give you the outline for that. The confirmation of persecution, tangible evidence of salvation, and the characteristics of persecution, they are verbal, personal, and false. And then finally, there is the crown for persecution. There is rejoicing and there is reward. So there's my outline. I honestly would have to take 30 minutes to finish the rest of it, and maybe I'll do that next week because it's important. But we've seen the certainty of persecution this morning. We've seen the cause. We've seen the confirmation. We've seen the characteristics. We have not seen the crown, and that's a very important point. Now, I have preached about 35 minutes this morning, and those of you who've been with me for a long time know that there's something wrong when the pastor preaches 35 minutes. I used to preach 55 minutes without thinking about it. Well, I'm struggling in some areas, and if you wonder why we are cutting the messages shorter, I just think it's the best way to go for me now. Because of one reason, and this never should happen to us physically, but I run out of gas. And you don't want to run out of gas. I almost did recently. So I'm just backing off a little bit for those of you who are asking me, why are your messages so much shorter? I've never been asked that in my whole life, but I'm thankful that you're listening. So we'll pick these up and finish them. If you don't mind 35-minute preaching, I can do that. I can't do 55-minute preaching anymore without my voice being gone as it is now and other things. So thank you for being patient with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you this morning, and we thank you for just the privilege once again of opening your word. We pray that you'd bless the word of God and the power of the Spirit. We know that without the Holy Spirit, we cannot do anything. I can't do anything. And Lord, you're teaching me that. But Jesus, you said we can't do anything. And so we pray that you'd teach us that utter dependency upon you day by day, to trust you. And not to think it has to come out of my flesh or my years of experience or my ability. Thank you for the 35 minutes you gave me. I realize, Father, now that every one of those is a gift of God from heaven. And I thank you for it. I praise you for a congregation this morning that loves your word and that would sit here for 4 or 5 hours. But Lord, I pray you'd bless them and help us all to dig deeper between now and Wednesday and get more out of this passage, which is so, it's so important for our Christian walk. Just bless it to our heart's use and sanctification. In Jesus' name, amen.